Very familiar. Maybe too familiar. Do you believe, really believe, way down deep, that this promise applies to you and your temptations with food? For Lisa, God's way out is to plan in advance what she will eat. How hard is it for you to look for a way out when temptation catches you off guard? Number 4. Idolatry in the case of food means the consumption of ill-sized portions and unhealthy choices because we feel like we deserve it or need it to feel better. Page 159. Do you agree with this definition? If so, when was the last time you committed idolatry with food? What prompted you to do so? If not, do you believe it is possible to make an idol out of food? Why or why not? Number 5. There are two elephants in the room when Lisa talks about feelings of deserving certain foods or needing a treat to get by. Elephant number 1. It's my party and I'll eat cake if I want to. Don't tell me I have to give up all treats for all time. Elephant number 2. I don't think this sounds like a spiritual journey. I think this sounds like a legalistic approach to eating. With which elephant do you most resonate? Do you feel you can eat treats as you usually do and still make healthy choices? Do you resist the idea that your battle with food can become a liberating spiritual journey? What past experiences inform your views? Chapter 17. The very next choice we make. Whenever anyone hears of my weight loss and healthy eating plan, they immediately ask 2 questions. How did you do it? Is this something you can sustain? Maybe throughout this journey, you've had people asking you these same questions. I imagine that what people are really asking is something like this. If I were to start on this healthy eating plan, what would I have to sacrifice? And if I make that sacrifice for a season, can I eventually go back to eating whatever I want without regaining the weight? Both are very valid questions. Questions that I've asked myself about every healthy eating plan I've ever tried. Sacrificing for a season is not fun, but it is doable. It introduces us to the benefits of discipline and feels achievable for a short while. But sacrificing until we no longer desire what has been given up? Well, that just takes discipline to a whole new level. A level where some will take a brief vacation, but very few put down permanent roots. I recently had a fascinating discussion about discipline with 3 pastors. The question was thrown out, is discipline really sustainable? One chuckled as he stuffed a 2nd yeast roll in his mouth and said, obviously not for me. The 2nd leaned back in his chair and expressed his doubt as well. The 3rd piped in with an absolute yes and gave biblical support for his emphatic answer. I never got to give my answer that day. We had a tight schedule and our conversation turned to other matters. But if I'd been able to give my answer, it would have been this. No and yes. No, I do not believe in our own strength. We can sustain a level of discipline that requires real sacrifice for a long period of time. However, my answer is yes when you factor in a crucial spiritual truth. Making the connection between my daily disciplines with food and my desire to pursue holiness is crucial. Holiness doesn't just deal with my spiritual life. It very much deals with my physical life as well. It is good for God's people to be put in a place of longing so they feel a slight desperation. Only then can we empty enough and be open enough to discover the holiness we were made for. When we are stuffed full of other things and never allow ourselves to be in a place of longing, we don't recognize the deeper spiritual battle going on. Satan wants to keep us distracted by chasing one temporary filling after another. God wants us to step back and let the emptying process have its way until we start desiring a holier approach to life. The gap between our frail discipline and God's available strength is bridged with nothing but a simple choice on our part to pursue this holiness. Moment by moment, we have the choice to live in our own strength and risk failure, or to reach across the gap and grab hold of God's unwavering strength. And the beautiful thing is, the more dependent we become on God's strength, the less enamored we are with other choices. I was challenged by the third pastor's emphatic response that sustained discipline is possible. He said, "God tells us to be holy, so be holy." He wouldn't have said it if it weren't possible. Like I said before, making the connection between my daily disciplines with food and my desire to pursue holiness is crucial. Holiness doesn't just deal with my spiritual life, it very much deals with my physical life as well. This is a truth the Apostle Paul affirmed when he wrote, "Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Holiness means to be set apart for a noble use. The very next choice we make isn't really about whether or not to eat chips, cookies, or French fries smothered in chili and processed cheese. It's about whether we are going to stay away from those things that are not beneficial for what we are created to be. We are taught, with regard to our former way of life, to put off our old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of our minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. We were created to be God's representatives as we live out loud the message of God in our daily lives. But I'll be honest, the last thing I feel like doing when I'm living in a defeated state with my food issues is to reach out to other people. I don't want to be made new in the attitude of my mind, nor do I want to put on my new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. I want to cry. I want to withdraw. I want to be jealous that others don't have my issues. I want to be mad at God for giving me this metabolism. I want my very next choice to be high in calories, fried in fat, and drizzled with something that makes my taste buds sing. I want victory, but I feel so weak. This hardly sounds like someone who has conquered her food issues, right? The reality is, even when we stand on the scale and see our goal weight staring back at us, we're always just one choice away from reversing all the progress we've made. I'm not saying victory isn't possible, but victory isn't a place we arrive at and then relax. Victory is when we pick something healthy over something not beneficial for us, and we maintain our victories with each next choice. Here's a biblical perspective from the Apostle Paul. "I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness." Romans chapter 6, verse 19. You see, the very next choice we make isn't really about the food and the weight and the negative feelings we carry around when we're choosing poorly. It's about whether or not we're positioning ourselves to live the kind of God-honoring lives in which, by God's strength, sustained discipline is possible. So, how does one tap into God's strength? Certainly prayer. Definitely reading the Bible. We talked quite a bit about both of those throughout this book, but there's another part to it. Getting to a place where our lack of strength disgusts us. This place is found at the bottom of our excuses and rationalizations. It's found when our efforts fail time and time again. It's found in the humility of this admission. I need God to unsettle me. I got to this place on New Year's Day 2009 as I flippantly thought about my New Year's resolutions. Like a vast majority of people, the holiday pounds were making my clothes pull and protest again. And these were my big clothes. So many years I had vowed to do better, and here I was again, defeated. I didn't want to write a cheesy resolutions list that would wind up in the bottom of my purse torn, tattered, and eventually used to wrap a chewed piece of gum. But I did want to do something. I needed to do something. So instead of a list, I wrote out my heart's cry in a blog post titled, Unsettle Me. Unsettle me. These are the two words rattling about my brain today. I almost wish it were a more glamorous prayer. Surely more eloquent words could be found for what I'm feeling led to pursue during this new year. But these are the words, and this is the prayer for my 2009. The funny thing is, I've spent my whole existence trying to find a place to settle down. People to settle down with. And a spirit about me worthy of all this settled downness. All of this is good. A contented heart, thankful for its blessings, is a good way to settle. But there are areas of my life that have also settled in ways that mock my desires to be a godly woman. Compromises, if you will. Attitudes that I've wrapped in the lie. Well, that's just how I am. And if that's all the bad that's in me, I'm doing pretty good. I dare you, dear soul of mine, to notice the stark evidence of a spirit that is tainted and a heart that must be placed under the microscope of God's word. Yes, indeed. Unsettle me, Lord. Unearth that remnant of unforgiveness. Shake loose that justification for compromise. Reveal that broken shard of pride. Expose that tendency to distrust. Unsettle me in the best kind of way. For when I allow your touch to reach the deepest parts of me, dark and dingy and hidden away too long, suddenly a fresh wind of life twists and twirls and dances through my soul. I can delight in forgiveness and love more deeply. I can discover a discipline that lies just beyond what I'm capable of, and grab hold of God's strength to bridge the gap. I can recognize the beauty of humility and crave the intimacy with God it unleashes. I can rest assured, though harsh winds blow, I will be held. Goodbye to my remnants, my rationalizations, shards, and tendencies. This is not who I am, nor who I was created to be. Goodbye to shallow love, sharp words, self-pity, and suspicious fears. I am an unsettled woman who no longer wishes to take part in your distractions or destructions. Welcome deeper love, new possibilities, unleashed intimacy, and the certainty I am held. Welcome, my unsettled heart. Welcome, 2009. I had to decide if I wanted to live in a place of sustained discipline and make the choice that I wouldn't see it as a curse. Rather, I'd see it as something good, something I could embrace. One good choice later, I tasted the empowerment of possibility, and I started reaching forward from there. Robin is in the process of reaching forward from a place of waffling with her discipline. I love what she wrote in an email to me. After reading your post a few days ago, it encouraged me to go back to not eating sweets. I did it for 3 months hoping I would be delivered in that short time. But you know it took me a lifetime to get this way, so who am I to put a time limit on God? Your email, coupled with what my 15-year-old son said to me a few weeks ago, just kept ringing in my ear. He said something like, if you have diabetes, you don't stop taking your medicine just because you feel better. So why would I go back to eating unhealthy just because I feel better? I have a long way to go, but I know this is going to be a life-changing deliverance from my emotional eating. I will have to deal with the problem instead of snacking away at it. I love the honest admission at the end of Robin's email, where she says she has to deal with the problem rather than snacking away at it. Remember at the beginning of this book we talked about cravings? Even though we've made significant progress during our journey, we'll still be surprised by cravings and the desire to snack away our issues. Crave means to long for, want greatly, desire eagerly. Pursuing holiness means God is the only one we should long for, want greatly, desire eagerly, the only one worthy of worship. Throughout my journey, I've been doing a lot of reading in Psalms, scriptures that beautifully illustrate why worshiping God is what we are made to do. I'm not sure I've ever studied this book with such hunger to better understand my Lord. The pages of Psalms in my Bible are now heavy laden with underlines, notes, journaled thoughts, exclamation points, arrows, and aha moments. One of those moments came as I read Psalm 78. God did miracles, verse 12. He divided the sea and led the people through it, verse 13. He guided them, verse 14. He brought water out of dry places, verses 15 through 16. He gave the Israelites everything, but they forgot. They continued to sin against him, rebelling in the desert against the Most High. They willfully put God to the test by demanding the food they craved. When the Lord heard them, he was very angry. Verses 17 through 18, 21. I guess the reason this hit me hard was because it so specifically addresses inappropriate cravings and the reality of how God feels about them. And it just answered so many questions about why this journey has been such a crucial part of my spiritual growth. My New Year's prayer was, unsettle me. In other words, rattle loose my complacent excuses and break apart my stubborn refusals to look, really look at whatever pulls my heart away from God. Even slight tears can weaken the strongest of fabrics. So, is there anything I crave besides God? I know some may shake their heads while thinking I take all this God stuff too seriously. And I would have to agree completely. I've tasted the deep satisfaction of God, and I know all other things are but cheap imitations. And I don't want to be enamored by the lesser things wrought with momentary pleasure. I am a woman who has witnessed too much. I am ruined for good. I too have seen God work miracles. I've been led through the impossible. He's guided me. He's brought living water to replace my dried up places. He's given me everything, and I don't want to forget. Not with my mind, not with my soul, not with my heart, and certainly not with my body. And so I've made the choice to step into a place of intentional sacrifice, a place where my strength would fail, should fail, but hasn't. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm chapter 73, verse 26. 26 pounds, 25 inches, and a heart empowered by God's strength alone, I have lived this verse as I've pursued to be unsettled, holy, humbled, and filled. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And I don't want this spiritual journey and the physical victories I've experienced to stop. So, the very next choice I make is a crucial one. Literally, it will determine if I am walking the path of victory or compromise. One wise choice can lead to two, can lead to three, can lead to a thousand, can lead to the sweet place of utter dependence on God and lasting discipline. A place worthy of more than brief vacations every now and then. A place our souls were made to call home. A place where discipline makes disciples who truly understand what it means to delight themselves in the Lord. For the Lord has been allowed to rewrite the desires of their hearts. It's a place not wrought with sacrifice, but rather a place where they see healthy choices as overflowing blessings so pure and rich they'd never trade them. Not for anything. Especially not for those things they once thought they could never live without. So, is sustained discipline possible? You tell me. The answer lies within the very next choice you make. Personal Reflections. 1. If you had been in the room with the three pastors Lisa describes at the beginning of the chapter, how would you have answered the question, is discipline really sustainable? 2. Lisa points out the crucial connection between holiness being set aside for noble use and daily disciplines with food. Page 168. How do you understand the relationship between your food choices and your ability to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. Number 3. The very next choice we make isn't really about the food. It's about whether or not we're positioning ourselves to live the kind of God-honoring lives in which, by God's strength, sustained discipline is possible. Page 170. Does this idea encourage you or frighten you? Why? Number 4. Take a moment to reread Lisa's Unsettle Me prayer, pages 171 through 172. Is it a prayer you feel you are ready to pray for yourself? What fears would you have about praying this prayer? What excites you about the possibilities of this prayer for your life? Number 5. One wise choice can lead to 2, can lead to 3, can lead to 1,000, can lead to the sweet place of utter dependence on God and lasting discipline. Page 175. Do you esteem your small daily food choices, or do you tend to feel they don't really matter all that much? How might your life be different if you could achieve utter dependence on God and lasting discipline? What benefits would you most enjoy experiencing? Chapter 18. Things Lost, Better Things Gained. We ended the previous chapter with the realization that the very next choice we make is crucially important. This is a great mental perspective to keep. But there's a spiritual perspective we must keep as well. The perspective that we will have to turn from some foods forever. This turning is part courageous sacrifice and part utter repentance. And though the words sacrifice and repentance used to speak a bitter-tasting hardship to my soul, they are speaking something else now. Something I've honestly grown to love. Victory. But victory won't stay for long if I start resisting and disliking her essential requirements of sacrifice and repentance. I'm at my goal weight and in the most dangerous place for a dieting success story. Hitting your goal weight is a blessing entangled with a curse. The curse being the assumption that freedom now means returning back to all those things we've given up for the past months. The sacrifices, the missed treats, the deprived taste buds high on salad and low on French fries. It's time to celebrate, live it up, and invite all those foods we've missed so much to a little welcome home party, right? But we can't welcome home the missed foods without welcoming back all the calories, fat grams, cholesterol, sugars, and addictive additives. Think junk food. The interesting thing about these guests is that they send out signals to our brain begging us to party with them again and again and again. A little welcome home party becomes a re-invitation to be roommates, which spells disaster for what we hope might be lifestyle changes. Of course, not all diet saboteurs are junk food, but for me, even little compromises with unhealthy cravings can quickly pave the road for an all-out reversal of my progress. And this is no longer just a personal revelation. Science proves it. In a study recently published by Science News, researchers found junk food to be measurably addictive in lab rats. After just 5 days on the junk food diet, rats showed profound reductions in the sensitivity of their brains' pleasure centers, suggesting that the animals quickly became habituated to the food. As a result, the rats ate more food to get the same amount of pleasure. Just as heroin addicts require more and more of the drug to feel good, rats needed more and more of the junk food. They lose control, one of the researchers says. This is the hallmark of addiction. Other studies I read talked about the effect of certain sugary foods and junk foods that turn off the body's ability to feel full. These studies were complicated and full of chemistry and math terms that made me sweat. My brain is made for stringing words, not chemical equations, so I don't want to delve into lofty science. However, I found it fascinating to see researchers prove by chemistry what I simply call difficult. It's really difficult for a chips and chocolate girl to uninvite foods to her party that have been regulars for years. And it's even more difficult to reconcile that they aren't my friends. Some can be casual acquaintances on a very limited level, but others need to be banished for good. Only you can determine which is which. There's a verse we've touched on before in this journey of ours, but it's worth repeating here. It's one I often think about, quote, and try to live the reality of. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. I will not be mastered by anything. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. Interestingly, most people associate this verse only with sexual sins. However, the very next verse deals with food. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. But God will destroy them both. Chapter 6, verse 13. Talk about things that make a girl go, The commentary in my Bible remarks about these verses. Some actions are not sinful in themselves, but they are not appropriate because they can control our lives and lead us away from God. Food is not the enemy here. Satan is the enemy, and his strategic plan is to render us ineffective or at least sluggish for the cause of Christ. When we're defeated and stuck in issues of the flesh, it's really hard to fully and passionately follow hard after God. So, lest we start mourning what will be lost, we must celebrate all that's being gained through this process. What if this whole journey of getting healthy could be more about what we're in the process of gaining than what we're losing? In the midst of losing chips and chocolate, there are things to be gained. Things that unleash my weighted down soul, reinflate my defeated attitude, and set loose a hope that maybe, just maybe, I can. I can is a powerful little twist for a girl feeling deprived. I can helps me walk into the dinner party of my friend and find the conversation more appealing than the buffet. I can helps me stay on the perimeter of the grocery store where the fresher, healthier selections abound and smile that I know this tidbit. I can helps me reach for my water bottle and find satisfaction in its refreshment. I can helps me look at McDonald's drive-through menu and order a fruit tray without even giving a thought to the Happy Meals I used to snack on. I can reminds me to look up a restaurant's nutritional information on the internet before going out, ensuring wiser choices. I can reminds me no food will ever taste as sweet as victory does. Today at lunch, I threw away most of the sweet potato biscuit that came on the side with my salad entree. And most of the world's moms gasp and say, "How could you throw away perfectly good food?" Trust me, if it would have been possible to give my biscuit to someone who needs it, I would have in a heartbeat. But in that moment, the very best choice for me was to put the remainder of that biscuit in the trash can. I'd taken a pinch off the side, enjoyed it immensely, and decided eating the rest would have been overdoing it. And while tossing it, I smiled and said to myself, "This isn't a sign that I'm being deprived. This isn't a trigger for me to pout and say it's not fair. This is a sacrifice I'm willing to make in order to gain something so much greater than the rest of this biscuit. This is the most empowering thing I can do in this moment. I can, so I did." Fellow blogger Ann Jackson wrote a telling post about her weight loss journey when she came to the conclusion early on that there are more things to be gained than just losing weight. And might I say that last sentence just makes me smile. Gaining to lose, losing to gain. Am I the only one who smiles at things like that? Anyhow, back to Anne. After her first month of working out and eating healthy, Anne expected big results. But her scale mocked her and made her want to say words under her breath. But the way she processed her struggle and the conclusion she reached inspires me for my continued journey. Anne wrote, "Don't trust your scale. One of the things Brandon, her trainer, said to me is most people will attempt working out and eating better for about a month. When they don't see a big difference on the scale, they give up. Truth be told, if you don't see a big difference on the scale in your first month, it doesn't mean much at all. My scale said, all this effort and you've only lost a pound. And if I would have believed it, I would have given up. Don't buy into what the scale says or doesn't say. Trust the effort you are putting into getting healthy and keep going. Not only are there changes going on in your body that you can't see, there are changes going on in your spirit, with your discipline, your courage, and your willpower. Keep going." Whether we are at the beginning of our journey, in the middle, or in the danger zone of having just reached our weight loss goals, we can't have a mindset of this being a hard, impossible sacrifice. Focusing only on what we're giving up will make us feel constantly deprived, and deprivation leads to desperation, frustration, and failure. Instead, we have to focus on everything we're gaining through this process and see the gains as more valuable than the losses. Think of an old-fashioned scale. On one side, I place my chips and chocolate, and on the other side, I place my newfound courage to say, "I can." There's no comparison. My courage is so much more valuable and beautiful and empowering and lasting. Chips and chocolate fill my mouth for a few seconds with a salty and sugary delight that has no life in them. But courage fills my heart, mind, and soul with everything alive and possible and invigorating. And courage invites me to take one of the hardest steps on a journey like this. Courage says, now that you've partially turned from your old habits by making the necessary sacrifices, it's time to fully turn by repenting. Take the step that reads, repentance, and admit your need to stand there a while. Of all things lost and gained, the courage to repent might just be the most significant for me. I guess I hadn't really thought of the need to repent until recently. As I finish writing this book, I'm smack dab in the middle of the holidays. So please excuse me if you are reading this in the midst of summer and feeling very far from all things red, green, light, bright, and jingle bellish. I sat down today to spend a few minutes reading my Bible and decided to read the Christmas story in Mark. I couldn't remember, ever reading the Christmas story in that gospel, so I thought I'd give it a whirl. Well, it appears Mark believes in cutting to the chase. There's no mention of a manger. No Mary and Joseph. No baby Jesus. No bright star or angels or heavenly hosts. No silent night. No holy night. As a matter of fact, if Mark were the only gospel where Jesus' entrance to this world was mentioned, Christmas would look vastly different. There would be no gifts. There would be no Linus delivering the stellar line in the Charlie Brown Christmas special. There would be no light shining so brightly. So, what would there be? A wild-looking man named John the Baptist, dressed in leather and camel hair, preparing the way for Jesus by preaching one message. A message we don't typically hear at Christmas. A message that's rough around the edges and a little hard to swallow alongside my carrot sticks. Carrot sticks that, just like at the beginning of this book, I still don't crave. But back to the rough edges of Mark's Christmas message. Repentance. That one word sums up the beginnings of Christ's story according to Mark. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region, and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. Mark chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. This is about the place in the sermon where I start hoping some people I know are really paying attention. I climb up on my mental high horse and think, "Thank you, Lord, for this message all these people need to hear because you know how they act. You know how selfish they are. Whew! And you know so-and-so just needs a full-out repentance revival. Mercy!" It's at that point Jesus whispers to me, "It's a message to you, and you alone. You need this message, Lisa. I am calling you to repent. This is the way you need to prepare for Christmas in your heart this year. I will send a messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way, a voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. The girl who can be such a mess hears the messenger calling for repentance. So, she makes Christmas not the same old story, but a message meant for her heart. And she whispers once again, "I'm sorry, Jesus. Forgive me. Heal me. Restore me. Those little places I excuse, those same old things that trip me up, the pride that keeps me thinking it's someone else's fault, the busyness that makes me forget to stop and consider my ways, my thoughts, my actions. You, Messiah, are the best match for my mess." I doubt this will ever be the most popular version of the Christmas story, but for me this year, it's perfect. It's a perfect place for this former chips and chocolate girl to complete this part of the journey, but not complete as in I'm finished, so much as complete as in I'm now perfectly prepared to carry on from here. Indeed, for me, this has been one of the best spiritual journeys of my life, a significant spiritual journey with great physical benefits. I have learned so much, but probably one of the richest lessons has been realizing the amount of mental and spiritual energy I wasted for years just wishing things would change, all the while beating myself up for not having the discipline to make those changes. If you have an issue with weight and food, you know what I mean. But no matter what issue you are currently dealing with, may I offer a bit of encouragement? Jesus wants to help you with that issue. He really does. But you've got to stop beating yourself up about it. Determine to follow his lead and stand in the place of repentance. We like to identify our shortcomings, form them into a club, and mentally beat the tar out of ourselves over and over and over again. We label ourselves and soon lose our real identity to the beaten and bruised fragility we call me. We compare, we assume, we assess, we measure, and most times we walk away shaking our head at how woefully short our me falls when compared to everyone else. How dangerous it is to hold up the intimate knowledge of our imperfections against the outside packaging of others. If there is one thing that living 40 years has taught me, it's this. All God's girls have issues. All of us. Every single one of us. We haul around a bucket load of issues. My issues bucket is probably full of different junk than yours, but it's there nonetheless. Now, hear me out. I'm not saying victory isn't possible. It is. I can make the choice to identify my shortcomings and, instead of using them against myself, hand them over to Jesus and let him chisel my rough places. The grace-filled way Jesus chisels is so vastly different than the way I beat on myself. My beatings are full of exaggerated lies that defeat. His chiseling is full of truth that sets me free. Oh, what a difference. Jesus doesn't compare. Jesus doesn't condemn. Jesus doesn't exaggerate. He simply says, "Hey, I love you just as you are, but I love you too much to leave you stuck in this. So, let's fully turn from those things that are not beneficial for you." I like that about Jesus. I like that a lot. I like it more than chips. I like it more than chocolate. Dear Jesus, I have finally found the courage to admit I've craved food more than you. I have wept over giving up food while hardly giving a thought to you giving your life for my freedom. I have been bound up by feelings of helplessness. I've been angry that I have to deal with this weight issue and have been mad at you for allowing this to be one of my lots in life. I've made excuses. I've pointed fingers. I've relied on food for things it could never give me. I've lied to myself about the realities of why I gain weight. I've settled and excused and made pithy comments justifying my issues. I've been enthralled by buttered bread while yawning through your daily bread. For all that, I am so sorry. These are not just little issues. These, for me, are sins. Missing the mark of your best for my life. With my whole heart, mind, and soul, I repent. I stand on this step and stare at the reality of my depravity and turn. I turn from the dieting mindset. I turn from what I must give up and weep no more. I remove my toe, keeping open the door to my old habits and patterns, my old mindset, my old go-to scripts. I choose freedom. I choose victory. I choose courage. And yes, above all else, I choose you. Amen. Personal reflections. 1. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. When it comes to healthy eating, what are the things that are permissible for you, but not beneficial? Is there anything permissible that might nevertheless have the potential to master you? How do you feel about the idea that you may have to avoid some foods forever? 2, "I can," is a powerful little statement for a girl feeling deprived. In what ways might you incorporate these two very small but mighty words into your healthy eating journey. Number 3. Think of an old-fashioned balance scale, the kind with a pan on either side that counterbalances one weight against the other. Imagine placing in one pan all the things you need to give up, and in the other pan, all the things you've gained and will continue to gain. Which side holds the most weight and significance for you? Number 4. We like to identify our shortcomings, form them into a club, and mentally beat the tar out of ourselves. Page 184. In what ways have you identified with and punished yourself for your shortcomings? Instead of punishing yourself, can you imagine giving these things to Jesus and asking Him to chisel them away? How might the truth of His compassion help you to break free from your shortcomings in ways that self-condemnation cannot? Chapter 19. Live as an Overcomer. I was standing in the grocery store checkout line last week, gazing at rack after rack of magazines that bombarded me with promises of the latest and greatest diet fads. This is such a strange thing, really. The store wants me to buy lots of food, especially the high-profit junk food items. But as I'm paying for my food, the grocery store makes me look at magazines full of models that obviously don't spend a lot of time eating junk food or Paula Deen recipes. All of the models were a version of thin I'll never know. Their legs were lean and beautifully muscular. Their thighs had avoided the cellulite invasion I've been acquainted with since high school. Their tummies are completely flat, and they looked absolutely stunning in outfits meant for someone who has no body secrets. Or maybe their Spanx works a lot better than mine, and the graphics artist who airbrushed their cover shot was incredibly generous. Regardless, I stood there and for the first time realized my mind wasn't racing with self-condemnations. I simply smiled, and I realized my victory isn't tied as much to the way I've changed physically as it's tied to the way I've overcome mentally and spiritually. Yes, I've lost pounds and inches, but not being weighted down mentally and spiritually by the constant feeling of defeat is the real victory. This freedom and healthy outlook are not tied to what size a person is. There are painfully thin women weighted down spiritually and emotionally by feelings of defeat, the same as women many sizes larger than them. I truly think on some level, most of us girls struggle with this whole getting healthy thing. After all, like I've said before, the very downfall of humanity happened around a circumstance where a woman was tempted with food. So, I do think this is an issue God takes very seriously. We've seen throughout this journey that God doesn't just command us to have a healthy perspective on food. He also provides the help to achieve it. His word holds the key for anyone wanting to overcome food issues, be they slight, severe, or anywhere in between. His truths perfectly direct us, guide us, and teach us. And he's proven true to his promises to save us. Some become fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities. They loathed all food and drew near the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. Psalm chapter 107, verses 17 through 19. I relate so much to this passage. You now know my story. I became a fool with my habits regarding food. I rebelled against healthy options, realistic portions, and the need to address this issue in my life. I loved food for a few minutes it took to consume it, but I loathed that same food after overstuffing myself. I suffered afflictions physically, emotionally, and spiritually because of my refusal to admit that food is meant to be consumed by me for my benefit, Food is not meant to consume me to my detriment. While I can't say I was drawing near to the gates of death physically, I was drawing near to a complete sense of defeat, the way I would secretly beat myself up, haul around loads of guilt, and get mad at God for what seemed like such an unfair curse, was evidence this was a bigger deal than what I dared admit. When my fellow junk food friends would suddenly find a motivation that eluded me, I responded by getting irritated and grumpy. It can be hard when fellow fat friends get thin. So I pretended to be perfectly content and justified by quipping, "Whatever. In comparison to a lot of other things I could be doing, this really isn't a big deal. Hand me another brownie, please." But inside, I was dying, and I was wondering if overcoming this haunting struggle was even remotely possible. That's an awful place to be. How precious of God to know and address so specifically a woman's struggle with food. Read this psalm again. Some became fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities. They loathed all food and drew near the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. Psalm chapter 107, verses 17 through 19. And how does he save them? How does he save the person with issues like mine? How does he save the anorexic girl who truly loathes all food? How does he save the severely obese who truly are drawing near to the gates of death? How does he save any of us acting foolish and rebellious? The next verse of this same chapter gives the answer. He sent forth his word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave. He sent forth his word, and his word, the Bible, healed them. Can I get some affirmation from the Amen corner, please? Jesus' girls aren't made to get stuck in a state of defeat. We aren't. We were made to walk on paths headed toward victory. This doesn't mean these paths won't be riddled with struggles we'll need to learn to overcome. They will. For lessons on overcoming are some of God's greatest gifts. Having a weight issue is not God's curse on us. It is an external manifestation of an internal struggle. Just like debt for the overspender, or an overstuffed house for a hoarder, issues with weight are signs that we need to get unstuck from unhealthy habits. So, God has sent his word, and throughout the pages of this book, I've felt called to really examine God's truths from the vantage point of a girl needing help to get healthy. Not just so all of us can get healthy physically, but so we reach a place of health spiritually and live as overcomers, not victims. Just the other day, I found some of the most fascinating verses about overcoming in the book of Revelation. This is normally a book of the Bible around which I find myself a little skittish. I feel like I should possess a degree of some sorts before knocking on its door. But last week in church, the pastor read a verse that intrigued me. So I flipped to that verse and soon found myself intrigued with many verses. I was cruising around Revelation like a girl who walks into a store and finds all the mannequins dressed in outfits she can afford and that are exactly what she was hoping to find in her size. That probably makes no sense to anyone else but me, who compares reading Revelation to shopping. But what a thrill to find something that fits in so many ways. Like I said, I have no business trying to comment on verses meant for the halls of a seminary. But on this day, they were meant for simple-minded me on the path of learning to overcome. And I knew it. Check it out. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. We started this journey in Genesis where Eve gave in to her temptation with food. Then, throughout the Old Testament, we found the Israelites, God's people, struggling with food. Remember the lesson God taught them in the desert about dependence on him by asking for their daily portion of manna. We also found the Psalms rich with verses referencing food. Even in the New Testament book of Philippians, God warns us about letting the stomach become an idol in our lives. Now, here we are at the end of the Bible and once again, a pivotal verse about food. This might be the verse that elicits the greatest excitement in my heart. To see why, let's read it one more time, then break it apart to unearth the hidden treasure within. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. Isn't it thrilling to see that overcoming is possible? It is possible to be more than just one who deals with their struggles well. This verse says, to the one who overcomes. In other words, it's for those who find absolute victory in an area where they once knew nothing but defeat. And there's a reward for pressing through our struggles all the way to absolute victory. Virtually everyone who overcomes will tell you their victory is the sum total of a whole lot of wise decisions, sacrificial decisions that they made choice by choice, day by day. Yes, knowing a reward awaits us is crucial. And how absolutely tickled I am to know that the reward for overcomers is that they are given the right to eat. Eating from the tree of life will be unlike any satisfaction we've ever known. And might I just note that because it specifically says this tree is located in paradise, we will be eating in heaven. Oh, yes, we will. Again, Amen Corner, please erupt. This is why I smiled while standing in that grocery store checkout line I mentioned at the beginning of the chapter. The circumstances were all the same. The magazines were still strategically placed to get my attention. The models were still airbrushed beyond reality. And I still had to buy food. But my response to all these same circumstances changed because I have changed inside. I have found my want to, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. My healthy choices make me feel empowered, not deprived. My healthy go-to scripts come so naturally, they aren't rules I follow, but the natural way I think about food. And I'm excited about this being my lifestyle. Truly excited. I hope you are as well. I'll admit, I'm a little sad this book is coming to an end. I have enjoyed walking with you through this journey. But while the book is ending, living out its message is just beginning. Dare to set your toes firmly on the pathway of victory you are meant to be on. Whether we're on the path toward victory or defeat is determined by the very next choice we make. Not the choices from yesterday, not the choices 5 minutes ago, the next choice, our very next choice. May it be that of an overcomer made to crave God alone. Personal reflections. 1. Standing in the checkout line at the grocery store, Lisa experienced a victory she attributes more to mental and spiritual changes than to physical changes. What factors have made the biggest difference in the victories you've experienced with food? Is it food planning? Spiritual disciplines like prayer and dining on the truth of God's word? Changing your go-to scripts? What things are key to your ongoing success? 2. God's promise in Psalm chapter 107, verses 17 through 20, is that he hears our distress and he heals us with his word. In what ways would you say God has heard your distress about your struggles with food? What role has scripture played in helping you to experience God's healing? 3. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. This verse indicates that it's not only possible to overcome our